notwithstanding the fine lessons we've heard and will continue to hear the rest of this week. But I'm convinced that the love of Christ is something that is not considered and certainly not preached to the degree that it should be. And if we truly understood the infallible love of Christ, and if we determined in our minds to grow and develop our knowledge and our acclimation of this wonderful subject, how much more sound would our individual saints and congregations be? Now, before we get into what the love of Christ is, regrettably, we must discuss what the love of Christ is not. And that's simply because we have the brotherhood nowadays being run over not only by people in the pews, but by preachers and by elders who are more liberal than a Brazilian missionary. They're so open-minded, you would think that their brains just slid right out of their ears about a decade ago. And they want to use the phrase, Jesus loves, as somehow a way of negating the plain Bible teachings that we find in the New Testament. And so, yes, Jesus loves, but that does not somehow make an end around these things that these people would want to do that the Bible simply would not allow. For example, the love of Jesus does not allow for ecumenicism. Peter would say this, "The time has come that God's judgment is going to begin with the house of God." That's the church. And if that's the case, then the question comes, what about those who haven't obeyed the gospel? How are they going to stand? Well, the next verse goes on to tell us that if the righteous are only going to be scarcely saved, then the ungodly sinner, he's not going to have a chance. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18. So consider this. One is either a faithful, active member of the house of God, the church of Christ, and that because they obeyed the gospel, or they are an ungodly sinner. And Christ makes that distinction, and inspiration tells us that there is these two levels in which one can be found. One is a category in which one will be saved and scarcely at that. The other has no choice, which means all of these people in the denominations, even though Jesus loves them, they're not going to be saved. But beyond ecumenicism, we can know that the love of Jesus does not permit universalism. Friends, we got people thinking that everyone who dies, even Hitler and his dog, go to heaven just because the afterlife has nothing to do with how you live now. It's just a place where you go, where everything's just like where you want it to be. Jesus still, though, speaks clearly in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says that there is a distinction of courses of life. See, there is that narrow, difficult choice that you can make. That's the choice that's going to lead you to heaven. But only few are going to find that way. The vast majority of people who will ever live are going to take the easy path. They're going to take the broad way. And where does that go? Well, that leads to destruction. And Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 will very plainly tell us that the love of Jesus, as absolute as it is, will still not allow for universal salvation. Beyond that, the love of Jesus does not sanctify sincere error. How many times do we hear people try to justify the error in which they might believe because they really mean it? Well, realize what Paul had to say on the subject. Not only was it his desire, but beyond that, it was his prayer that his fellow Jews might be saved, which implies that they're lost. Why were they lost? Well, because they, instead of submitting to God's standard of righteousness, created one of their own. And so, what was their religious life like? Well, they really meant it. They were very sincere, weren't they? They had a zeal, it just wasn't according to knowledge. And because they had a zeal that was not according to knowledge, because they built their own standard of righteousness instead of submitting to God's, they were a people in whom salvation was not in their grasp. So much so that Paul could say, I wish they can be saved. I pray that they can be saved. But right now, they're not saved. As zealous and sincere as they are. Romans 10, 1 through 3. But let's face it, all those Jews who lived their life as Jews, practicing the religion of the Jews in a time when the law of Moses had been taken away, Jesus still loves every single one of those Jews. The love of Jesus does not justify unrepentant sinners. We hear a lot of people say today, well, we're all sinners. Well, let's take a look at that phrase. If by that you mean all of us sin. Well, that's true. There's no one that's reaching a state where they will never, ever make a mistake ever again. But is that the same as all of us are sinners? The Bible makes a distinction between the sinner who lives a lifestyle of continual unrepentant sin and the saint who is the one who is walking in the light of the Word of God. Now, considering the unrepentant sinner, and that's how the Bible uses that word, Paul would say in Galatians 2 and verse 17 that if we attempt to be justified by Christ while we are still living in the life of sin, then that's going to make Christ a minister of sin. And Paul says that that can't be true with a very strong negative, God forbid. There's no way that Jesus can justify an unrepentant sinner, which means we need to realize that we need to leave the life of sin and walk the life of holiness, even though Jesus Christ loves every sinner. The love of Jesus does not bypass obedience. Hebrews 5 and 9 still says that He's the Savior of all those who obey, which tells me He is not going to be the Savior of those who are not going to be obedient. If I had a book for sale and I said, everyone who buys this book, I will give them a free watch, and that means everyone who buys a book is going to get a watch. That's plain. But do you think anyone's going to get a book if they don't buy a? Do you think anyone's going to get a watch if they don't buy the book? That's pretty obvious. But some people will try to think, well, no, Jesus is going to save me even though I'm not obedient. You see, Jesus loves the disobedient. That doesn't mean He has to save them though in their state of disobedience. Jesus would say in John chapter 15 and verse 10 that if you keep My commandments, then you will, what? Abide in My love. Only those who keep the commandments are going to receive the benefit of the love of Christ. But also, we need to know that the love of Jesus does not authorize unauthorized worship. When Jesus makes it very plain that the only worship that is authorized, that is accepted by God, is that which is authorized by the Bible, John 4 and verse 24, we can know that anything else is bypassed by the Scriptures, therefore is not acceptable by God. That means if we engage in worship that is the wrong action, for instance, if we have a little guitar and banjo with the singing, or we think somehow the element of the communion miraculously and spookily turns into the body of Jesus, or if we have a woman get up here and lead the prayers or do the preaching, that's the wrong action. God will not accept that. But you can do the right action every first day of the week as long as you live and still not have acceptable worship because of maybe the wrong attitude behind it. Maybe you're singing just to hear your beautiful voice. Maybe you're partaking of the right elements of the Lord's Supper on the day that's authorized, but you're not discerning the Lord's body. And maybe you sit attentively to every sermon, but all the while you're counting the dots on the tiles of the ceiling above you. And now I see a few people going, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so you can do the right action, but the wrong attitude means it's not going to be accepted. But you could still come and do the right actions, and as much as you can consider have maybe the best attitude you can, but realize that if you live like the devil for 6 days, coming together on Sunday and thinking that's going to straighten everything up, it's not going to do it. Worship is obliged by all, but is only accepted when it is offered by those who are right with God in the first place, because worship is not an atoning act. Only by those who are right with God in the first place who do the right action with the right attitude. And all those who would do worship in any other way, worship in a way that's unacceptable, even though Jesus would love those who would offer such false worship. But consider this, the love of Jesus does not directly impute righteousness, as the Calvinists and even as Catholics would say. And yes, the Bible does make reference to imputed righteousness, like in Romans chapter 4. It says that Abraham believed, and it was imputed unto him as his righteousness. But what do the Calvinists say and the Catholics in regard to this? The Calvinists say that we are depraved and cannot choose right, and so if we're going to be seen right by God, that means that Jesus, who had so much extra righteousness, some of it just kind of overflows and spills on some of us, when only the goodness of Jesus is laid on top of us, can God see us as righteous? And that's what they define impute as. Not only does that make a mockery of the all-knowing nature of God, but consider this. The word for impute is logizomai, and it means to consider, to reckon. The noun form of this word is logikon, from which we would get our English word logic. This word is used outside of the Bible in common Greek to describe business activity. It is described as the word account. It is used as a legal term, common to deliberate. And so just as the accountant reaches the bottom line based upon the debits and the credits, just like the jury reaches the verdict based upon the facts of the case, God considers the evidence or the proof of how a person lives. And if a person lives righteously, then God says, I consider or I reckon that person to be a righteous person. But even if you do not know a word of Greek, and that's fine, just reading this in the English, Romans 4, is going to tell you that that is an improper idea of imputation. In verses 7 and 8, we find Paul referring to the Psalms to provide a blessing upon the person in whom there is forgiveness of sin and upon the person in whom the Lord does not impute sin. Well, this is just a parallelism, the same person being described in two different ways. And so, we find the non-imputation of sin apparently being the same as the imputation of righteousness, else it's an absurd reference. Therefore, according to Romans 4, God imputes righteousness to some people and sin to others. And that's true. But what do you mean by impute then? If you're going to take impute to mean what the Calvinists say, God classifies you or categorizes you separate and apart from how you live your life, not based upon any evidence that you might engage as far as how you exist, then think about this. There are some people to whom God imputes sin, which means God says, I consider that man to be a sinner, even though that person might not have sinned in such a way to warrant that categorization. That's absurd. So it cannot be true. God imputes sin or righteousness based upon whether or not you live a life of righteousness or you live a life of sin. It's just that simple. And all those to whom God imputes sin, they're still loved by Christ. Finally, the love of Christ does not do away with hell. Some people think, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, the question is not how can God send anyone to hell. The real question is how can God allow any one of us into heaven? That's really the best question to ask. But still, we have texts like Romans 6 and 3 that tells us the wages of sin is death. That's not merely the physical death that terminates our life. The word for wages there refers originally to a salary paid to a Roman soldier. They're not paid once in their life. They're paid continually and regularly. And so this is an ongoing wage. This is a continual operation that's taking place. And so there's some type of continual state of death that's being spoken of here. Very similar to this would be the words of 2 Peter 2 and verse 13, where hell is referred to as the reward of unrighteousness. And if there's still any doubt, please consider Romans 10, where we have in verse 28 the statement that he that despised Moses' law died without mercy at the hands of two or three witnesses. Now that's the transgressor of the old law. What about the transgressor of the new law? He gets off scot-free? Verse 29 of Romans, of Hebrews 10 tells us this. Of how much sorer punishment, let's stop there. Apparently, the person who transgressed the New Testament law deserves some punishment, and that punishment is, in some quantitative way, that which is worthy of being more severe than just the taking of your life. Now, what would that be if not hell? Of how much sore punishment you suppose he'd be thought worthy? Now think about this. Look how this person is described. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, who has done despite to the Spirit of grace, who has considered the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified an unholy thing. How much sore punishment do you think he deserves? He deserves to go to hell. That's why the text will go on to say that God will take his vengeance. And it's a terrible thing, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I think we realize that the blood of Christ does not circumvent the rest of the New Testament and the strong doctrine that it would teach. But I hope that we would realize that beyond that, the love of God, seen in the love of Christ on the cross and the way that he lived his life, provides profound blessings that should compel all of us to seek and pursue with all that we have. For instance, the love of Christ for me provides forgiveness of sins. In the introductory words of John, in the book of Revelation, we find these words of doxology in chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto him who loved us and washed us of our sins in his blood. You see, we find forgiveness of sins in this text, but more than that, we find the cleansing agent is in particular the blood of Christ. Usually blood is something you wash out of a garment. We find commercials on TV telling us that our soap is so strong it can get out grease stains and dirt stains, and yes, it can wash out even blood. Usually you wash blood out of a garment. But blood, if it's the blood of Christ, is that which we use to wash into the garment to make the garments that we wear white, which means the forgiveness of sins is available only by means of the sacrifice of Christ. And how is it made available? As the text tells us, because He loved us. And if sin is the barrier of fellowship between man and God, then if sin is removed, then so is that barrier of fellowship, which means the love of Jesus allows for man and God to be united. And we certainly see that as the love of Christ seen on the cross in texts such as 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, where we learn that when Jesus gave Himself for us, the just giving Himself for the unjust, He did what? He brought us together with God, as the text would say. And realize this, being brought in fellowship with God because our sins are forgiven, we, not as individuals but as a class of people, are considered citizens of His kingdom, but beyond that, members of His divine family. Notice the great love of Christ in that. We're not just His most favorite slaves, but we are related to God in such a way that we could be considered His adoptive children. And Jesus would make this point, that He considered those to be His brethren only to the degree that they are obedient to the Father. Mark chapter 3, 33 through 35. And we have just as much the disposition to refer to God as Father to the same degree that we could as an infant cry Abba as the one that even would be naturally born. The love of Christ is very obvious to this end. And as I mentioned, as family members of Christ, we are also citizens of His kingdom. That too is a great blessing because we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. It can't be shaken. It's a very solid kingdom. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Why is the kingdom so strong? Because of the strength of its citizenry? No. Because of the strength of its head. Because Jesus is the king of His kingdom, because He is the head of His body, because He is the bridegroom to His bride, because He is the head of the church, then that makes the church strong, because it has a strong head. But I think that if we take a look at what Jesus accomplished beyond the cross, or I should say, after He was ascended, in other words, the role that He has taken since then to secure the fellowship that He promised or made initial on the cross, we could see more of the benefits of the love of Christ. By that I mean, in particular, the love of Jesus promoted Him to be the high priest for mankind. You see, Jesus was made like unto His brethren. Why? So that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God. To what ends? That He might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. And so Jesus left the glories of heaven, came and lived as a man. Why? So that He could die that terrible sacrifice that He did in such a way that He would be qualified to not only secure but maintain security our fellowship with God. And that is really the prime operation of Christ after the cross. There are other ancillary effects of that, such as the fact that He is now the intercessor of the saints, and He is also the mediator of Christians. But beyond that, those are not possible if He is not high priest. But I think probably the most sublime quality of Christ's love as a benefit to us is seen in that He is a being who is not subject to change. See, Jesus is the same, whether it's yesterday or today or tomorrow, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, which tells me if Christ has always been a loving being to mankind and He is now a loving being to all of us, there is not the chance that someday He might turn into a hater of mankind. Since He has always been thus, He continually will be. Now, how do we see proof that Jesus loves man? Well, let's say, first of all, in the manner of life that He engaged. You see, we will find in Acts 10 and verse 38 that He went about doing good. Why? Because of His love for man. We've already seen this morning, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, how when He saw the multitude faint and scattered, He was moved with compassion upon them. The word there for compassion is splagnizomai, and it simply means a reference to being moved in the bowels. The ancients thought that emotions originated there, and in particular, love and pity. We could see the love and pity of Christ conjoined in his compassion for those whom he saw. And being filled with compassion, that means that when he saw people that were those who would be pitiable, he didn't just pass by and pat them on the head, but he actually did good, motivated by his love for these people. For instance, a very similar wording to what we've just seen is found in Matthew 14 and verse 14, where again he sees a multitude and he is moved with compassion for them, and then what does he do? The text says that he went on to heal their sick. That's some of the good that Jesus did by his love. Very similar to this is going to be the men who are blind who cried out for Jesus to help them. And then he turns and says, what do you want me to do? We want our sight back. And so we find in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 24, the words of this, Jesus had compassion on them, and because of that it goes on to say that he restored them their sight. Not only did he heal, but he fed the multitudes because of this. Here we find the thousands following Christ to hear him preach. And then he says in Matthew 15 and verse 32, I am moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they follow me out here in the middle of nowhere and they don't have any food to get back. They're going to get faint and pass out on the way because of their weakness. So what am I going to do for that? Well, here we got a young kid. He's got some fish. He's got some bread. In the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the words there are just the generic word for fish and bread, artone and ichthus. But in John's account, we find very specific references to how these are very small, almost sardine-like fish, and just little hard rolls, which means these were not huge fish and large loaves. This was some little kid's lunch. And with that small amount of food, Jesus ordered them to be sat down in companies of 50s and hundreds and bless the food. And he had more food than the company could eat. Now, why did he do that? As he said, because he's moved to compassion for them. We see the compassion of Christ for those who are in need of comfort and consolation because of the affairs of life that would hurt them. We find one widow who cries to Jesus that her son, her only son, has died, and can she receive help from him? And as she says this, the Bible says she begins to weep. Luke 7:13 says that Jesus, because he is moved with compassion on her, says, weep not. Why? He's not trying to tell her, get over it. He's trying to tell her that your problem is about to be relieved because your son is about to be raised from the dead. And so in one instance, we find people facing death that are moved to tears to where Jesus tells them, weep not. Another instance is the exact opposite. We know of John chapter 11. And we see there in verse 5 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And when Lazarus is dead, what does he do? He goes there to Bethany. And when these women are crying, we find in verse 33 that the Jews that were with them were crying also, and this caused Jesus to be stirred in his spirit. What does that mean? He was getting angry. He was getting mad. Well, why is that a source of anger? Because they didn't mean it. They were not truly sympathetic. But when Jesus says, show me where he's laid, and I'm sure the tears of these dear women continued. So much so that when he's brought to the gravesite, the most beautiful words, I think, in the book of John are these, 11 and 35, where it says, Jesus wept. And one instance where he is facing the hurting of a woman, he tells her to weep not. He, in the same instance, because of the love he had for not only Lazarus, but for Mary and Martha, is himself moved to tears. And those same Jews who were basically faking it earlier, in John 11:36, they observe this manifestation of Christ's compassion, and they say, we could tell how much he loved them. But not only this, we see the compassion of Christ as he lived, in that he taught the lost. In Mark 6:34, it says that he saw many people, and because he again was moved with compassion with them, he began to teach them many things. But the compassion of Christ that compelled him to teach was more than just general truths that you might accept or might not, but on the whole would never offend anyone. The love of Christ compelled him to say things that he knew people would not accept. For example, the man who came to Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" "Keep the law I have. Now what must I do?" Mark 10 and verse 21 says that Jesus looked on him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack." Why did Jesus say this to this man? Because of his love for him. Well, let's face it. The love of Christ is certainly manifest in the way that he lived his life. But most importantly, we can see the love of Christ in the death that he suffered. We are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time he might exalt us. How do we accomplish this? By casting our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. The cares that we cast upon Christ, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 and 7, are the worries and the fears and the troubles of our existence. But the care that he feels for us is the deep mental anguish of deep passion and empathy for our well-being. The word there for cares as it relates to Christ is melee, and it means a deep personal concern. Let's see how this word is used a few of the places. We might get some idea of the care of Christ. Timothy was told by Paul to meditate, melee, upon the reading and exhortation and doctrine and the gift of prophecy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Peter, through the Psalms, asked why the heathen rage and the people imagine, melee, or plot, New King James, vain things, Acts 4 and verse 25. And sending his people out on a preaching mission, Jesus tells them not to premeditate, melee, or literally rack your brains upon your words that you would use in your defense if you're arrested, Mark 13 and verse 11. And so this whole idea of meditating, premeditating, racking your brain, imagining, plotting, that's the same type of deep investment mentally that Christ has toward us. And as we are told to know the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19, I want to know, how can we know the love of Christ? Consider for a moment, if you will, John 3:16. There it says, "For God," and let's stop there. To whom does that refer? Is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, or the totality of the Godhead? Well, here obviously this is God the Father. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, whenever you read John 3:16, please consider with that 1 John 3:16, which says, hereby perceive we the love of God. That's not God the Father, that's God the Son. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." How? "And that he laid down his life for us." And so how can we know of the love of Christ? Because of the cross of Christ. Jesus was a man truly born to die. And it's not as if this was a part of his life that he tried to evade, never tried to think about it. As soon as he tells his disciples that he is going to establish his church, it says in Matthew 16 and verse 21, that from that time he began to tell his disciples not how he should or would or might or maybe, but how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be put to death and be raised 3 days later. And Jesus, considering the place where he knows he will perish, has this attitude toward his own demise. And that in Luke 9, it says, Luke 9 and verse 51, that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, looking to the place where he knows he will be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He doesn't evade it, he doesn't elude it, but he concentrates upon it. That is that which drove him in his life. And even so, when he faces his own end, he prays in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, "Let this cup pass from me. Father, if it's time for plan B to come into effect, then let it be, because I, as a human being, don't want to suffer the physical pain. As a spiritually minded human being, don't want to be separated from you. But even now, and I'm facing this time, there might be reasons that I might not want to do this. I still will submit and say, let thy will be done." We see evidence of this. Where, when he's arrested, what does Peter do? He comes to Christ's rescue. He cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Just think, what a great military strategist Peter was. He cuts off the least important part of the body of the least important person there. And later, when Jesus would say that Since my kingdom is not in this world, my disciples are not going to fight for my release. I'm sure Jesus was thinking in the back of his head, and I'm glad they don't have to because I've seen them work. They're not going to do a good job. Now, when Jesus was arrested, what was his attitude? Again, in Matthew 26, he says in verse 53, "Thinkest thou now that I cannot pray to the Father, and he will presently send me 12 legions of angels? If I really want release, do you think I'm relying upon you, Peter? I got the host of heaven at my call. I could get some real secure release if I wanted. Then why did Jesus not do that?" Verse 54, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" See, Jesus submitted himself to that terrible death because of his love for mankind. And the suffering that he engaged is given to us as an example. You see, Peter would write that he suffered for us in such a way that it is an example. See, he did not sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 22. That says more than he never sinned and never said anything inappropriate. That specifically means when he was being charged falsely and mistreated horrendously, then even then, when it might be the easiest to give in to frustration, he did not sin. He did not say anything that would be inappropriate. And so when we are suffering, we should be the same. We should find ourselves with the same disposition. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? Because if we live by the law of God and not being able to keep it, then we will be cursed. But he assumed that curse upon himself. As Galatians 3:13 will tell us, cursed be everyone that hangs on the tree. He assumed the curse that we rightfully deserve. Why? Because he loves the souls of men. More than the fact that he is willing to suffer for 6 hours on the cross, he is willing to add to that the stigma, the curse, the bad reputation that is associated with the crucifixion, if you will. And we see this in texts such as Philippians chapter 2. And if you will consider verses 5 through 8, we find great insight to the demeanor and the attitude of Christ as it is seen in his submitting to the plan of salvation and his role in it. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," or in American standard, he emptied himself, "and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." You see, we've got to realize that Jesus, being a man who knew he was born to die, left the glories of heaven, came not just as a man, but a man who was a servant. A servant to other men, but more important, a servant to God. And was obedient to the God that sent him to earth, even to the point he is willing to die. Not only that, he is willing to die even the terrible death of the cross. And so, I'd like for us to ask this question, for whom did Christ die? Well, we can understand that Jesus died for all. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, "The love of Christ constrains us. For thus we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." But let's face it, even though Christ died for all, not all will be saved. Who then will receive the benefit of his love? Well, the church is certainly that group, because we know that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, notice this, and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5 and 25. How do we know that Jesus loved the church? Because he gave himself for the church. But beyond that, as the song of our youth tells us, Jesus, yes, loves the world. Jesus, yes, he loves the church. But Jesus loves me as a specific individual. And Jesus died for Neil Abbott. If all the world from Adam till now was filled with righteous people who never sinned, and the only person who ever did wrong was Neil Abbott, Jesus Christ would still come to this world and die for Neil Abbott. I know, because a wise old Turk told me. We call him the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet 'tis not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God," notice this, "who loved me and gave himself for me." And the love scene of the cross is not just one of many loving acts. It is the greatest display of love that has ever been manifest. Greater love of no man than this, than one day lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. There's no greater love than that of the cross. We can see this when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should leave the world and go back to the Father. His thoughts were on those who were going to remain in the world, his disciples. And it says, having loved them, he now loved them unto the end. John 13 and verse 11. I can remember my youth hearing a man use this reference in a text where he used the NIV and made a play on words based upon what is not there. He is now one of the darlings of the Nashville Jubilee. To honor his anonymity, I think we'll just use initials. We'll just call him J. Period Walling. No, it's too obvious. We'll just call him Jeff W. But he said that since the NIV says he now showed them the full extent of his love, he said that the foot washing incident is the greatest display of Christ's love, even more than the cross. Well, that's not even good sense. But Jesus, when he knew that his hour was come, everything he did from that point on was for the benefit of his disciples because of his love for them. If we're going to consider the love of Christ, I hope that we will all be grateful for what he has done for us and the great lengths that he has gone to demonstrate his compassion for souls. And if we're going to consider the love of Christ, we have to consider these in closing, the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors in him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.